Amen. Now we'll take our Bibles and we'll turn together to Psalm 119. So we're turning to Psalm 119 and to verse 153 this evening, the section titled Resh. So verse 153, let's hear the word of the Lord from this section. Consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. Plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments. Many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet do I not decline from thy testimonies. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved, because they kept not thy word. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. We end there at the end of verse 160. As we've been making our way through this psalm, I'm sure it's been obvious enough to you that in a lot of these sections, there are themes that repeat over and over and over again. Maybe is one reason why there's not too many series preached through Psalm 119. There's the fear, I suppose, that it can get a little too repetitive. And there definitely is a fair bit of repetition in it. You know, quite a few of the petitions that are made, even in this section, have been made numerous times before throughout the psalm. Think of the cry to quicken me. We've heard that before a number of times. Obviously, the setting is similar. In nearly all these sections, the psalmist is struggling to deal with the numerous persecutors and enemies, and as usual, this is the response of prayer as he casts himself upon the Lord. So there's a lot of similarity, but at the same time, each of these sections do tend to have their own nuance, their own maybe point of emphasis, and I'd suggest as we come to this section, one of the points of emphasis is to do with the first word in verse 153, consider. Consider mine affliction. Now, the Hebrew word there simply is to see. The psalmist uses the same word again in verse 158, where he talks about himself seeing, I beheld the transgressors. He saw what they were doing. And then he uses it again. He asks the Lord in verse 159, consider, same word, see, how I love thy precepts. And so you got the cry of the psalmist here is essentially, Lord, look upon me. See my heart, see my, in this case in verse 159, see my love for you and for your word. Look upon me. So whether he's dealing with his afflictions or whether he's dealing with his affection for God and the things of God, the basic cry here is, look, Lord, look, take note of me, see my affliction, see my love for you. See me. Look, Lord. So if you want a title, I'll just use those words. Look, Lord. Now, first of all, the wisdom of this plea for the Lord's look. You know, if you've got a young child and some emergency crops up, maybe a medical emergency or a serious injury, you don't want the young child trying to sort themselves out and get themselves back on their own feet, at least not in a very major issue. You want them to come to you and to get your attention and to get your help. And here's the psalmist, he's a child of God, and he's facing things that are too much for him. He says that his persecutors, his enemies, they're many. Many are my persecutors. It feels like an army has been assembled against him. He's not sufficient to stand on his own. This is not a time for solving his own problems. This is a time for, to put it this way, to getting the attention of his heavenly Father. Look, Lord, look upon me, see my troubles. And of course, the idea is look so as to intervene for my help. Now, that's how the Lord would have us respond to the trials of life and the various threats that come our way. With wisdom here, the psalmist, he's not trying to battle on in his own might. He's not proudly standing in his own strength. He's calling out that the searching eyes of God might see him. And ultimately then, that the omnipotent hand of God might support him. Now, whenever he calls upon God to look, he ought to be aware, as I'm sure he was, that it's not as if the Lord was ever looking away. You know, it's not as if God was busy looking at something else, or God was sleeping like Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal, and that God was totally oblivious to the troubles of his servant. It's not as if the psalmist needed to shed some new light on the Lord and to make the Lord aware. The Lord already knew full well all his afflictions. And certainly for ourselves, the Lord does already know all of the burdens on your heart, all of the griefs, all of the difficulties, all of the encouragements too. He knows the state of your heart and the circumstances you're in before you ever ask, and that should encourage us. You think of the mind of God toward us and count his thoughts toward you, the carefulness with which he has considered you. His thoughts are more in number than the sand. That's the care with which God thinks upon you. But there is still a need for this kind of praying. Look, Lord. Again, it's not as if God has looked away, but there is a need for this kind of praying. Look, Lord. And it's not that God needs to be reminded, but he does delight in his children actively bringing our cares and concerns to him. You know, this is a cry of faith. This is like the young child running to their parents and saying, look, help me here. See this that I'm facing. I need your help. I need you to intervene in this. Look upon it. The Lord would have us come with that relationship and actually live out our faith by calling upon him. James 5 verse 13 instructs us, is any among you afflicted, let him pray. God knows the affliction. He already is well aware of it. But still, here's the command. Let him pray. And I suppose it's because when we pray, that the importance of it, we are living out the reality of our faith. Remember, faith, it's not some theoretical thing. You know, faith in the Lord, it's not just a case of believing a set of propositions, a set of theological truths. Faith is not just, I believe that Jesus Christ is God intellectually. I believe in the fact of the cross. I believe in the fact of the resurrection. I believe in the fact that he did this for me, even. It's more than that. Faith involves a vibrant relationship with God. And prayer is one of the expressions of that. A cry like this one, look, look, Lord, behold me, see this. It really does convey that trusting relationship, that dependent relationship, where we really are treating God as our Father. We're like helpless children. Lord, I need you to look at this. I need you to take this in. I need you to intervene here. Now just think of the value of coming to God like this and being able to, as his children, redeemed and adopted by his grace, to come and to seek him and to say, even like this, Lord, look at me, as if God would be interested in our afflictions. And he is. What a privilege this is. And think of the blessing of it. Whenever we're going through hard times, I think most of us tend to get a fair bit of comfort by even sharing a little bit of the affliction that we're facing with someone that loves us, someone that cares for us. You know, there's that phrase, a burden shared is a burden halved. And even with a lot of the stuff we deal with in regular life, it usually is helpful to us. You know, you go to a friend and you talk over the problem with a friend. They might not be able to do anything for you, but even just having that sympathetic ear, that participation in your, say, your grief, your concern or whatever, it helps. Well, should it not be an even greater comfort to us that you can cry out to your God like this? As a child redeemed through Christ, you can come, look, Lord, behold, consider my afflictions here. And you can bring your affliction to the Lord, and he's not only willing to sympathize with you, but unlike so many others, he actually does have the power to intervene and to work in your circumstances and to help you and to turn it all around for your good. He has the power for this. What a comfort when through Jesus Christ you can cry out to your Heavenly Father, "Look, Lord," and what wisdom there is in making use of that privilege. "I'm coming again, Lord, as a child in great need. Look at my afflictions. Look at all this. Take me in. Take it all in and meet the need, Lord." So this is the cry of the psalmist. "Consider mine affliction and deliver me." Notice the purpose of his plea. The purpose. Clearly, as he cries to God, it's not the case that he just wants God to see his troubles. Beyond that, he obviously wants the Lord to act for his help. He's not just saying, "Look at me and watch on as I conquer all this difficulty." He wants God to help. And he emphasizes that in verse 153. "Consider mine affliction and deliver me." The sense of that word is rescue me. Consider my troubles, lift me out of them, rescue me from them. And then verse 154, it asks for that same rescue, but it does it through three different petitions. "Plead my cause, deliver me, and then quicken me." So first of all there, he wants God to intervene, and he's asking the Lord for advocacy. I'll say it that way, advocacy. He says, "Plead my cause." He wants God to be his advocate. To plead his cause. That language has sort of semi-legal language. The imagery is of, you know, two parties having a dispute. Maybe it would be brought to the courts, and in that setting, you want to have an advocate. It helps if you've got one who can stand with you in the legal dispute, and they have taken your side, and they're ready to present your case. Well, that's what the psalmist is asking of the Lord here. He's saying, "Lord, I'm overwhelmed. The enemies have come in against me. Take my side. Stand with me. Be my advocate in the midst of this." Now, again, what a privilege that we can come to God today in the midst of our troubles, and as we set our afflictions before him and call upon our God to see them, we can trust him to be our advocate, to take our side. Now, that not in the sense of God approving of our sins, certainly, but to take our side, to stand with us, to stand with his people for the good of his people, that the Lord is ready to plead the cause of his people. And especially when the tyrants and the persecutors of this world would come in. In Proverbs 22 and verse 22, God gives the warning to the high and mighty. He says, "Rob not the poor, because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate." And the reason is, "For the Lord will plead their cause and spoil the soul of those that spoil them." And it's basically saying, you who are strong in the world, don't you be coming against the poor children of the Lord. Don't be robbing them simply because you think you can and you can get away with it and they're so weak that they can't do anything about it. Recognize their Almighty God, the Almighty God, stands with them. He is their advocate. He will not sit quietly while they are trampled over. He will plead their cause. I take that as an encouragement for yourself. You know, when the world is leaning heavily upon you, pushing you down, or when circumstances are hard, and maybe Satan would use it as a means to drive you into despair, and he would come as the great persecutor, the adversary of your soul, you don't need to bear that weight on your own two shoulders. The Lord stands ready to be your advocate, to stand with you, to take up your case. Of course, when you see that language, you know, recognize that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an advocate, very clearly. One of the major ways in which we might find ourselves afflicted is through that awareness of our own sin and guilt. And Satan comes and he takes up the law of God and he uses it as a rod to beat us black and blue. You know, what hope have you got for eternity? Look at your failures. Look at your sinfulness. And in the midst of that, 1 John 2 verse 1 gives us this wonderful comfort. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. What better advocate that could you ask for? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. You know, Hebrews 7 reminds us that Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. Whenever you're feeling afflicted, even in that battle with sin and with the flesh, you can cry out to God, to the Lord, look upon me, plead my cause, and in Christ you find a Savior who does exactly that. He's ready to answer that prayer, to stand at your side. And of course, if Christ's intercession is being made for you, well then, what devilish enemy can possibly bring you down? Who can resist such an advocate as Christ? So the psalmist is seeking God to stand with him as his advocate. Plead my cause. Then he's also asking for the Lord's redemption. In verse 154, you'll see the psalmist also says, deliver me. Now, that's translated exactly the same as verse 153, deliver me. It's actually two different words in the Hebrew. In this case, the word actually is the normal word translated to redeem. Or to put it a bit clumsier, you could translate it something like to act as the kinsman redeemer. Now, that's clumsy. It wouldn't be put that way in English, but that's sort of the sense of it, to act as the kinsman redeemer. Now, obviously, what a need we have to cry out to the Lord, you know, Lord, be my redeemer. Redeem me from my sin. Redeem me from my guilt and my shame. Pay the price that I might be forgiven, that I might be reconciled to yourself. You know, we might come, certainly we do need to come to the Lord at the first. You know, I'm overwhelmed with my guilt, my shame. It's too much for me. All the sins in my life, they're like an army that has come in against me and surrounded me and would drag me down to the pit of hell. But Lord, look upon me and redeem me. Redeem me by your grace. And of course, Christ is our redemption. He's made the sacrifice for sin. His blood has been shed. The price has been paid for all who look to him. There is redemption. Now, that said, the word redeem, as it's used in the Old Testament, or deliver, as it's translated here, that word redeem, it's used a little bit broader than, or more broadly than, merely the idea of redemption from sin. Of course, that's what it ultimately points to. But in Hebrew society, the kinsman redeemer, he had all sorts of duties. You know, there were times when perhaps an Israelite has been reduced to poverty, they've had to sell their possessions, their land, maybe they've had to sell themselves into temporary slavery because of their debts. Well, if there was a kinsman with the ability, that kinsman could stand to redeem them out of their poverty. He would pay the price that they could go free. And in doing so, he's voluntarily taking the responsibility. He is acting to restore his fallen family member. You see the similar sort of thing going on when the term is used of Boaz. He was acting as the kinsman redeemer when he took Ruth as his wife and he was seeking to raise up the dead family of Elimelech, who had died in Moab, and his sons had died, and there's no one left in the family. And Boaz is the kinsman redeemer raising up this family again. He's taking the responsibility, and he's going to act for the good of the family. And then that word redeem, it's also translated in terms of avenging. And that might not seem to go together at first, but where an Israelite had been murdered, this was another duty of the kinsman redeemer. He was to act as the redeemer, or in this case, the avenger of blood. In this case, he's again taking the responsibility. This time, he's the one who's going to pursue justice. He's the one who's going to act on the behalf of his fallen family member, who obviously can't speak anymore. They've been killed. Well, the kinsman will step in, and he will take the responsibility. He'll ensure that his family member is not neglected or forgotten, and the justice is done. Now, in all those different scenarios, that the point is that you've got this fallen Israelite, and they rely on their more powerful kinsman redeemer. And the redeemer, he's not only to be sympathetic and to give some emotional support, but he's actually acting, he's investing himself, he's taking responsibility for the whole circumstances. He's going to use his power to secure the good of his Well, family member. Well, that's the hope of the psalmist here. He's saying, Lord, consider mine affliction. Step in, deliver me from it, rescue me, and specifically then plead my cause, that is, be my advocate. He's saying, be my redeemer. Step in like the kinsman redeemer. Exert your power for my good. Step in, Lord, and overcome these enemies that are too strong for me. Well, that's the hope of the psalmist, and it's our hope. You know, it's our hope when it comes to the need of salvation. Again, this points to redemption from sin. We are too weak to secure our own salvation. We have to call upon Christ, and all we can do is sort of cast ourselves before him. Lord, look upon me in mercy and be my redeemer. Rescue me by your power from all my guilt. But you could also think of it more broadly, you know, in terms of the ongoing afflictions of life, the circumstances we face, the enemies that would come against us. We're invited today to cry unto the Lord. Lord, look upon us in our afflictions. Look upon us in our brokenness. And Lord, as our Redeemer, take up the responsibility by your own power. Exert it for our good. Today you're invited to come and give the burden to the Lord and give him the responsibility. He'll stand with you, but he'll also be active for you. You don't need to struggle on trying to bear the burdens alone. We don't need to fight the Christian fight in our own might. Almighty God stands to be our kinsman redeemer. So the psalmist asks for God's advocacy. He asks for the Lord's redemption. He also asks for revival. We get this quite common petition in verse 154. Quicken me. And the sense is, you know, breathe life into me, enliven me, or revive me. Again, we've seen that request numerous times, so I'll not dwell on it too much, but let me simply say again that as we're called upon by God to stand in the fight of faith, to be soldiers of Christ, as we're told to raise the shield of faith, for example, and to use it to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, we're not left to do that in our own power. It's not by our own strength that we're to fight this warfare. You're not meant to be digging the resources up from within yourself. The Lord is at every point the source of our spiritual vitality. It's by running to him day by day. Lord, quicken me. Lord, today revive my heart. Lord, today breathe freshness into me. It's by that means that we stand in the fight. It's by that means that we resist the enemies of the faith and of our souls. So let it be your cry today. Remember to make it your cry. Lord, help me today. Be my life source today. Quicken me. Here's the plea of the psalmist. Lord, look upon me. And he's expecting that as God looks upon him, God will then see the need and God will intervene. He'll be the advocate. He'll be the redeemer. He'll give life to the psalmist and enable him to stand. Now, you might ask, well, why would God do all of that? I mean, it's one thing for God to look upon us and to see our afflictions, but why would the Lord respond like that and to actually take up our case and help us in this manner? Well, then, let's come to the hope for this plea. So the psalmist needs help, and as he cries out for help, as he asks his heavenly Father to behold him, to consider his afflictions, he has got every reason to expect that the Lord will do that very thing and that the Lord will help him. And a lot of the psalms taken up with the psalmist reassuring his own heart or even pleading before God the good reasons that he's got to expect God's help. So as we take it in, we ought to appreciate the good reasons that we've got as we humbly cry to our God. So first of all, the psalmist has hope through the Lord's promises. You'll see in verse 154, he asks God to do all of these things, to be his advocate, his redeemer, to quicken him, because God has promised. Plead my cause, deliver me, quicken me, according to thy word. He's saying, Lord, you've bound yourself to me, you've made promises to me, so in accordance with your word, in accordance with what you've spoken, do what has been promised. Now, we've seen that hope repeatedly throughout this psalm. Of course, it's a psalm that points us to the scriptures continually and to the word of our God. It's a hope that, yes, has been stated before, but it can't really be repeated too often. One of the greatest reassurances for the heart of any of us as we face a world that would overwhelm us is the simple fact God has promised. That's where we can stand. God has promised. Now, some of these promises, they should astonish us, you know, like how God looks upon sinners such as us and he promises to forgive us our sins, and not because we deserve it, but all of his own grace. Or he promises to work in our lives. He promises to sanctify us. He promises to turn around our circumstances for good. He promises to bring us to glory. And, you know, what a shocking set of promises that the God of all glory should look at you, a creature of the dust, and actually bind himself to us and make these promises of salvation to us. Or even think of those very practical promises of God regarding our daily lives, that when the world would come against us, that God would be for us. Again, it should astonish us, creatures of the dust, and yet Christ cares for us in such a manner. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. It should astonish us that God has bound himself to us in this way. You know, I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And yet, as astonishing as the promises are, they've been made. You know, God has spoken. We might never have expected that God would make many of these promises to us, especially to sinful creatures of the dust like us. But he has. God has made promises, and as remarkable as it might be, they're made, we can rely on them. In the last verse of the section, the psalmist finds great comfort in that very idea. He's still facing all these enemies, life's hard, but he says in verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." That's his comfort. You know, God has spoken, he's saying, "Quicken me according to your word." And at the end here, he's reminding himself, God's word is true. True from the beginning, every one of his judgments, it will endure forever. It can be depended on right to the end. By the way, that's the major comfort that each of these last few sections has been ending with. If you look back at verse 144, you know, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. He's rejoicing. God's word will not fail, ever. In verse 152, at the end of the cough section, "Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever." Again, there's this comfort. God has spoken and God's word will not fail. And it's the same thing here. "Thy word is true from the beginning. Every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." God's word is dependable. And it's that theme that sort of continually comforts the psalmist's heart as he's facing all this affliction, all the enemies that are against him, the hard circumstances that he's in. God's word will not fail. He's clinging to this. God has spoken. He's promised me good. His word will not fail me. Not now, not ever. Plenty in the world is changeable and scary. Here's a ground that will not shift beneath us. The unchanging, everlasting promises of the living God. You can cry as a child and say, "Father, look upon me, consider me. This problem that's grieving me, that I'm fearful of, look upon me and fulfill your word and intervene for my good in the midst of this. Lord, you've promised." So the psalmist draws comfort from the Lord's promise. Notice then, secondly, he draws comfort from, I hardly know how to term this, but I'll call it the Lord's pleasure. That is, the Lord's pleasure in him as a child of God. Now, you'll see over and over again that as he pleads for the Lord's help, he actually does plead to some extent on the basis that he himself has been walking with the Lord and he's aligned to the Lord's law. So, you know, he says in verse 153, "Consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law." Here's a reason you should help me, Lord, because I don't forget your law. You'll see there's a major contrast between himself and the enemies. He highlights that in verse 155. His salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. And of course, what's implied there is that salvation is not far from him, because he does seek God's statutes. In verse 157, he highlights in prayer that even though he's got these persecutors and enemies, yet he is faithfully holding to the Lord. He's not going anywhere. He's not turning away from the Lord's testimonies. He then opens up his heart before God in verse 158. And you find a man here again with a heart aligned to the heart of God. He sees what the transgressors are doing. He sees their sin, and their sin grieves him, just as it grieves the Lord. We've seen him express that already. Think of verse 136, where rivers of waters are running down his eyes because of those who keep not the law of the Lord. And certainly that should be our heart. You know, we ought to have a heart aligned to the Lord so that we're genuinely grieved over the state of this world around us, that we're not indifferent to it. This should be our heart. It's the heart of God, and it should be our heart. Well, that was the psalmist's heart. He beheld the transgressors. He's grieved. He grieved over the sin of those who would not keep God's word. And then you see in verse 159 that he starts to apply this all again in prayer. He wants the Lord to take notice of this. Consider, see how I love thy precepts. So he's saying, Lord, look upon my afflictions. But he's also saying, Lord, look upon my heart. Look upon my affection for your law, for your way, for who you are. Take note of this. And to some extent, he is appealing to God on the basis that he loves the Lord, that he's seeking to walk with the Lord. He's appealing on this basis that he stands in contrast to the enemies who despise God's things, that in contrast to them, that God would find pleasure in his life. Now, obviously, we have to be careful with this, because the psalmist is not thinking in terms of, you know, works righteousness here. He's not saying, Lord, show me your favor because I've earned it. And that would go against the whole tone of the Bible and even of this psalm. He's not pleading with God saying, Lord, look at me, look how much I deserve your blessing. In fact, in verse 155, he speaks of how salvation is far from the wicked because they'll not seek God's statutes. But immediately afterwards, he says, great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. And he's conscious, you know, it's only the mercy of God that's made any difference in his life. This is not a prayer of, you know, look how much I've done, look how much I deserve, Lord. He's very aware that he stands by grace alone. I suppose the major thing to ask is, why does he have this regard for God's law? Why does he have an allegiance to the things of the Lord that stands up even under pressure? And it's because of a clear work of grace that the Lord has done already in his life. That this whole attitude of a heart that's aligned with the things of God, it's one of the great evidences that he actually does belong to the Lord. And I suppose when he's pleading along these lines, he's like a child who can look at his father and see some of the physical resemblance, some of the similarities in the face, and recognizes, I'm in the family. And there's something of that here. You know, the psalmist, he bears the marks of a child of God, and he can see the evidence. I am the Lord's. Look at the work of grace that he's done in my life. And he pleads to God as a child of God. Lord, look upon me. You've already saved me. You've already made me your own. You've given me this heart for your things. So Lord, now that I'm walking with you, by your grace, will you not help me here? Of course, he's got every reason to expect that God will. When God has adopted a child into his family, whenever he's done a work of grace to make us his own, he's not going to abandon his own. The psalmist here takes comfort. He sees these evidences of God's work already in his life. And he expects then the Lord will continue to undertake for him. Now, when it comes to assurance of salvation and therefore hope in this world, the primary ground of hope that we've got is not found by looking inward. It's found by looking upward. looking to Christ. You know, look away from yourself. Look to the Savior. Look at his perfection. Look at his work on the cross. And that's really the foundation of your hope. Christ. Christ alone. At the same time, there is a place for seeing our own lives to some extent and seeing the marks of grace that are there. Take 1 John 2, verse 3, for example. It says, "Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." You know, if our life is full of wickedness and total disregard for the things of God, well, it raises significant questions. There is some place for looking at ourselves, for seeing, hopefully, a somewhat healthy walk with God and the work that grace has done in our lives, and even drawing some degree of comfort there. There's evidence of God's grace in me. Now, it's for that reason that even our confession of faith acknowledges that though we can't lose our salvation, yet a true believer can actually lose the enjoyment of salvation and even the assurance of salvation. It's possible for a genuinely saved child of God to go through periods where we totally doubt our salvation. And it's because, well, one of the reasons it can be that we've been negligent in walking with God. Maybe we've fallen into some particular sin that grieves our conscience. And a life that is not used well for God will suffer with lacking hope. A life that is not carefully used to walk with the Lord, it will struggle. The psalmist here draws a great deal of encouragement by seeing the work of grace in his own life and seeing the evidence of a heart that loves the Lord and is walking with God. Recognize that if you're to enjoy hope in the Lord, it does to some extent go hand in hand with an actual healthy walk with God. It reminds us why it's a foolish thing to dabble with sin, even as a Christian, because it can cost us so much. It can cost us so much in terms of comfort, in terms of assurance, in terms of hope. Now again, looking inward at ourselves, it's not our primary source of hope. The primary hope is to look outward to Christ. But it is an added comfort if you can come to prayer and you can assess your heart and you can see, certainly not perfection, you'll never see perfection in your heart. The more godly you are, probably the more sin you'll see. But still, a reassurance if you can see evidences of grace there. Yes, my heart does love the things of the Lord. Now, can I just stress, if you're aware of your sins, the answer is not to keep looking inward. The answer is not to keep studying more and trying to find more things to balance the scales. If you're aware of your sins, the answer of the gospel is always immediately look outward. Get your eyes off yourself, look up, look to Christ. Confess your sin to him, be renewed by his grace, trust in his sacrifice, in his cleansing blood, and you will be forgiven. You'll be restored, you'll be revived. Don't keep looking inward, look up. But for we who are the Lord's, keep this in mind. You know, I do need to guard my heart. I need to carefully and humbly walk with the Lord. A great deal of comfort, a great deal of hope and encouragement, as I pray even, will depend on me having a healthy walk with the Lord. Psalmist is praying along these lines. Look upon me, Lord. See the affections of my heart. See how I'm aligned with you, my God. And he's essentially saying, is it not appropriate then for you to stand with me, your child? So as a child, the psalmist is coming to his father. Look, Lord, look at my afflictions. He's desperate for the Lord's help. And he's got good hope because of the Lord's promises. He's got hope even as he assesses God's grace in his own life and the pleasure that God would take in him as he walks with the Lord. Finally, the psalmist here is able to have hope as he seeks the help of God because of the Lord's compassion. The Lord's compassion. Right in the heart of the section is verse 156. And the psalmist says, "Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments." As you think of his cry that God would look upon him and consider him, he makes that cry knowing that he's dealing with a compassionate God, one who is full of tender mercies. The psalmist is aware, and we should be aware of it too, God is not indifferent to our afflictions. I mean, take that to heart today as you think of the various struggles the way you down. God is not indifferent to it. If you think of Exodus 3, verse 7, God met with Moses at the burning bush, and he told Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And this is given as the, I suppose, one of the explanations for Moses being called out and being sent to rescue Israel from Egypt. God has seen their affliction. And seeing their affliction, God is ready to act for their help. The point is that there's a sense in which God was moved by the cries of his people. Great are his tender mercies. In the book of Jonah, it was actually the greatness of God's tender mercies that troubled Jonah. The compassion of the Lord was a concern to Jonah. He didn't want the Ninevites to know God's blessing. That's why he ran the other direction. He said in Jonah 4, verse 2, near the end of the book, he was complaining at the fact that there had been revival in Nineveh and God was going to spare them. He said in Jonah 4, verse 2, I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. He's basically saying, Lord, I knew that you would do this. I knew that you would have compassion on the Ninevites and spare them the judgment they deserved. I knew that you were gracious and merciful. And in Jonah's case, that troubled him. He wanted these Ninevites to get what they deserved, and to be perhaps brought down under the fire of God. Well, we should take heart, even at what Jonah knew. You know, take heart that your God is not indifferent when he sees your afflictions. And today, as you cry out to him, and even that simple cry, look, Lord, look upon me, consider my afflictions, consider all that I'm facing here. God is not hard-hearted and stony-faced, to humanize it a little bit, as he beholds you. He's moved at the griefs that you face. He has a heart for his people. You've got every reason then to expect that the one full of compassion will draw near as your advocate, will come with mighty power as your kinsman redeemer, that he will breathe life into you to sustain you. He will do it because he's got compassion for you. In fact, think of the verses 155 and 156. I always like the little tiny details where you see maybe parallels and so on, and you get something of it here where he says, the psalmist says in those verses, he says, salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes, and great are thy tender mercies, O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgments. And then verse 157, many are my persecutors and mine enemies. So it's really verse 156. Great are thy tender mercies, and then many are my persecutors. That word great and the word many, again, it's the same Hebrew word there. Great are thy tender mercies, great are my persecutors. Or you could say many. Many are thy tender mercies, many are my persecutors and mine enemies. And you've got that lovely side by side. Yes, he's got many enemies, many adversaries. But here's the answer to it. There is great compassion in the Lord. Great are thy tender mercies. Today, when you feel the greatness of your troubles, maybe the greatness of your sins, we'll recognize that it's more than matched by the greatness of your God's mercy, his compassion for you. When you feel the greatness of your afflictions and the troubles that come your way, recognize that the one that you would call upon and cry out simply, Lord, look upon me with favor, he will look with a compassionate look. He's full of tender mercies, great tender mercies. He will not leave his children to destruction. He will not abandon his own to helplessness. As we call upon him and cry that simple prayer, look, Lord, he's the God who sees. He's the God who's moved at our afflictions with great compassion. He's ready to undertake for us in all of our need. So be encouraged, and let it be your cry in the troubles of life. Look, Lord, consider me. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight. Amen.